Yes, thank you for those. Alan, you didn't go on with some of the other W.C. Fields, because you know he was, he responded to that charge that he didn't like children. You know that, right? They say I do like children, preferably boiled. That's what he said to that. Anyway, so that was W.C. Fields. California produced him and everybody else. We can blame everything on California. Hollywood, right? Thank you very much. First Corinthians 13. For those of you who were not here in the optional hour, I actually spoke from Mark 15. So those who were here are not permitted to tell you about it, nor may you purchase any CDs. No, but Mark 15 with a focus on love envies not or does not envy. Let's begin with verse 4. And I should point out to you, I am changing it again tonight. We are going to be on, let's see, let me make sure I give you the right talk. It's page 16, Love is Not Ill-Tempered. We should be on Love is Not Proud. And I think that would be helpful to you young people. But I want to go to Love is Not Ill-Tempered. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8a. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Lord willing, we'll end there tomorrow night. But may God bless His word this night. Let's pray. Father, we do pray and thank You. Thank You for each of these children of Yours here. How dear they are to You. Dearer than the apple of Your eye. How You love them. How You love them with a love that will never let them go. Father, help them to see this more clearly. We need to see and understand more clearly, Father, Your love, so that we may walk and live and move as we ought. Bless Your people here and convince them by Your Spirit more deeply of Your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Love is a many-splendored thing. Indeed, we often think of love in grand terms. And to be sure, it has its grandeur. We've seen something of that in these verses. How self-giving. How ennobling. How glorious love is. But love is also a very real day-to-day practical matter, isn't it? As we see in verse 5, I think particularly, that verse sort of focuses us after we've thought about suffering long and kind and not envying, parading itself. We come to this verse. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. I sum this up as love is not ill-tempered. Now, we're talking about a number of qualities here. I think there's a certain integrity to these. That's why I'm taking these together. But they could easily be treated separately. We don't have enough time to do that, though, partly. But I would like to point out particularly here, too, tonight, the NIV translation here. We've been using ESV and NKJV. But the NIV, I think, is particularly helpful in the way it translates this verse, especially the last clause. I think it really gets it right there. This is the way the NIV puts the verse. Love is not rude. Love, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and most important for our purposes, it keeps no record of wrongs. And I think that's an appropriate and proper, I think that's the best translation of that last part of the verse, actually. It keeps no record of wrongs. And so we may say that the love that is not ill-tempered is seen here in four aspects. And of course, I've subsequently thought, these four aspects, I sought to be alliterative in them, and I'm not sure they're not more confusing than the words themselves. But here was my shot at it. This love is not demeaning, demanding, disquieting, and disaffected. You can either think those are helpful or not as we go through that. But we're going to look at these four characteristics or qualities. Just remember, it's a good point, I think, here to stop. Here's a good point to stop and remind ourselves what we're really talking about in these verses, in their integrity, is a portrait of Christ, we said, a portrait of love embodied, a portrait of love. And so as a portrait, you might say, there seems to be overlap here. Well, sure, there's overlap. Think as if this were maybe a person we were taking a picture of, and we were going to try to make a 3D, and we're taking pictures at very many angles. We're hitting all the aspects. That's sort of what we're doing here with love. Love is really a single thing, you might say, but it has all of these properties, these qualities, these aspects, just like God and His integrity. Somebody prayed this morning, Phil, it must have been you, I think. I mean, there's an integrity, obviously, to the Godhead. We speak about attributes, and it sometimes misleads people because, for example, people pit love against justice. But in God, we speak about these different attributes singly because it just gives us some way to talk about the fullness of who God is. This is the fullness of what love is in these verses. So there's a real connection here. Well, we begin by saying love is not demeaning. Is this up on the screen when I speak? I'm not clear. Okay. But you have it in your booklet. I'm not suggesting you put it up there. I just wondered. Love is not demeaning, or it does not behave rudely, or simply, love is not rude. One commentator says that the King James, though a bit stilted, captures Paul's sense even better than rude. The old King James says, doth not behave itself unseemly. Well, the verb here means to behave shamefully or disgracefully, which is to say, in the older sense, to behave in a way that is rude, crude, demeaning. Here in this letter to the Corinthians, it refers to the activities of women. If you look in chapter 11, not right now, but just listen. In 11:2-16, it refers to the activities of women whose heads are uncovered in worship. I'm not going to talk about what that means, okay? Not going there. I'm not answering questions about it, really. No, that's right. Not answering questions about it. Whose heads are uncovered in worship, whatever that means. I happen to think it has to do with a hair. But so whose heads are uncovered in worship. At any rate, these women have brought shame on themselves by attire and behavior that disregards sexual distinctions. So that's the word that's used here, who have brought some sort of shame on themselves by attire and behavior. And I mean, Paul even says, you know, talks about shave it all off, and that would be the way a prostitute would wear their hair. Or it's also referred to this, the actions of the haves at the Lord's table with respect to the have-nots. Those who have, shaming those who have nothing. What was happening at the Lord's table? Those who were of a higher social status, economic status, they would go ahead and eat, and never mind these poor people. Never mind, we're going to get ours. And Paul says, that's rude behavior. That's rude. And love, true Christian love, has too much esteem, too much respect for others in the Christian communion to behave in such rude, unseemly — unseemly is really a pretty good word — in such rude, unseemly ways. So what Paul is saying here is, love is not demeaning so that I run roughshod over the sensibilities of others. Love cares about courtesy and the feelings of others. I think it's important for us to hear this. I know certain people who say they're misguided in this, and they don't read the Bible very carefully, and they say, I don't have to follow any of the rules of society or rules of this or that, you know. I mean, people who profess to be Christians, I follow what's in the Bible. I had somebody tell me once, you know, ain't an etiquette book in the Bible. Well, let me tell you something, Mr. Ain't an etiquette book in the Bible. The Bible says love is not rude. So in fact, to just willfully and joyfully and needlessly flout social conventions, just to shock people, outrage people, stir it up. I would say, Paul would say that unseemly behavior is not loving behavior, as a matter of fact. Love doesn't cause us to demean others, doesn't cause us to demean ourselves. Love cares about courtesy and the feelings of others. We're not to demean ourselves. Love allows us, we can say, not to chafe at reasonable societal conventions, but to act in respectable ways, not seeing how outrageous and shocking we can be all the time, but acting in ways that speak of dignity, self-respect, and self-possession. I was just at kind of early orientation at a college with my son, and we were getting some gas at this station, and he was inside the station. I was pumping the gas, and some fellow in a big truck, way up there, pulled into the station, and somebody didn't pull away quickly enough or something. And this guy was, Mr. Macho Man. And, you know, you could just tell. He thought he was so manly, but he looked and sounded like an absolute idiot. You know, it's like, what are you trying to scare the women and children here? I mean, what? This isn't godly. This isn't love. He didn't think it was. But it's not even manly. It's just stupid. True manhood doesn't mean acting like an idiotic jerk. Besides the which, if that's what it means, that isn't what we ought to do. Because Paul says love is not rude. One need not be a stuffed shirt or stand on ceremony all the time. I don't talk about that. However, the constant desire to throw off all conventions and to express, some people take it this way, to express my genius and creativity can be simply a self-demeaning, unseemly rudeness. I used to live when I was in college, I lived in a suite that had a lot of music majors and artistic types, and they thought they could do anything because they were artistic. They could get away with anything. They didn't have to be rude. They didn't have to be polite. I can be rude. No. We shouldn't be self-demeaning or rude to others, saying and doing outrageous things, saying rude, hurtful, unseemly things, doing things, outrageous practical jokes. Is that seemly? Does it show love? Love is sometimes as simple as no, you first. You have that last piece. Think about that, children. Saying, no, you go first. You have that last piece of cake. And think of, I mentioned etiquette. Stop for just a minute here and think of dinner party rules. Now, there are certain dinner party rules that are rather arcane, you might argue. I mean, there was the Garrison Keillor once had on his program some Episcopalians. He was going through these various departments of hell, and these Episcopalians were in this department because they used the salad fork when they should have used the dinner fork. Well, no, we're not talking about that kind of thing. I mean, you know, yes, things can get very fussy with etiquette, but the general basic rules of etiquette are how not to be rude to each other, how to be considerate and kind. There are rules, you all know this, children, you know this, there are rules for guests. Now, you should use these rules at home, but a rule for a guest is you don't sit down at the table particularly when you're a guest somewhere and go, "Black, I don't like that." If you don't like something, you just sit there. You perhaps pass it by. You don't make a comment about it. You never, when you're a guest, you never make a negative comment about, you don't say, "I don't like that. This room looks funny. This house smells weird." You don't say things like that when you're guests. No, you don't. But you can notice all kinds of weird things. Like, you know, you all are just generally weird. You can't say that kind of thing. You're not supposed to. It's rude. It's rude. You don't say that kind of thing. It's interesting to me, though, that even adults tend to know these guest rules. They don't all know host rules. Because I've been in people's house as host who will say, "Oh, don't you want some of my grandmother's secret?" You don't say, You don't notice what hosts, what guests eat or don't eat. You don't notice. And of course, you know, the old rule for guests, the old rule for hosts is whatever guest at your table is eating, you have to eat as long as the last guest eats. Because they're not supposed to be eating by the other. They're like, well, we're finished. Why don't you hurry up? You know, you say, all these rules. No, it's kindness. I mean, so I grant you there's some things in etiquette that have to do with they're fussy. But the general idea of etiquette isn't really fussy so much as how to be polite and kind. It's sort of like, and there may be a couple of you here who said, I knew you were going to work this in. It's sort of like Robert's Rules of Order. Well, it really is. There are people, now there are parts of Robert that get a bit arcane. But Robert's is about, and I'm passionate about this, how to have serious, sober disagreement in an orderly way. Right, Brother Bob? Exactly right, to protect the minority. It's about how to act decently, to treat each other in decent Christian way. I mean, the man who wrote it was a Christian. And so but I love people who say, and I've had a lot of people tell me, well, Roberts is not the Bible. You know what? I agree it's not the Bible. But in general, as a general rule, it's trying to embody biblical kinds of principles. Love is not rude. I mean, that's pretty practical. And Paul uses it in a context here where people are doing some unseemly things in their own society, in their own cultures here. Love is not rude, Paul says. Children, rude behavior. You know, sticking out your tongue or rolling your eyes. I remember some of the things that, I mean, in my household, I mean, if my father spoke to you, you had to look at him, you had to listen to him, and you didn't want to roll your eyes at anything he said. I remember once actually leaving, I was leaving a room. I had been disciplined with a belt, which is the way you get it down south. And I was leaving this room, and I was not broken at this point. And I looked over my shoulder, and I said, that didn't even hurt. I'm not sure what happened next. I did say that didn't even hurt. I just remember being pulled back into the room. And my mother telling me later, never say that to your father. Oh. They wouldn't let me be rude. I remember being disciplined once for going to the minister's house and just getting into such a silly thing and laughing. I wouldn't stop laughing. And we were at the dinner table, and the minister was kind of looking at me, and my dad was like, I mean, like, you know, I couldn't help it. But, you know, my dad had the look, and the look meant, like, when we were out somewhere, knock it off or you're about to get taken out of here. So it was like, you know, and you get the look. But a lot of that had to do with, don't be rude. Be polite. Act properly. You don't go to the minister's house and we're trying to have conversation and you're laughing your head off. That's not acceptable. I couldn't stop. It was the minister's son had said something and he was making me laugh. You know how that goes. And he kept going like, man, I'm over there. He's about several years older. I'm laughing. I can't stop. Love is not demeaning, rude, or unseemly, and it's not demanding. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not self-seeking. Look at that second one. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. One commentator says, to be self-seeking or to seek one's own is a genuinely human sin. I think he's right. Which love alone can conquer. It's in a sense the heart of our sin, seeking our own. Adam's first sin. Adam wanted to do what he wanted to do. We're often told that there's no higher pursuit properly than self-development. We're often told that, aren't we, in our society? Self-development is the highest pursuit. But this says that love does not seek its own. And so though we're told by Oprah and Joel Osteen that there's no higher pursuit than self-development. That's not what we read here. Another commentator rightly said, love does not believe that finding oneself is the highest good. It is not enamored with self-gain, self-justification, self-worth. To the contrary, it seeks the good of one's neighbor, even one's enemy. That's what we're talking about here. Isn't this really contrary to our sinful fallen condition? I mean, as much as we don't really want to be, as much as we often don't like to behave ourselves, we like to be rude, we certainly like to seek our own. How contrary such dying to self-seeking is, and how like our Lord it is. He had every right to glorify himself, but he abased himself for us. That's why it's true, as one commentator said, in some ways, this, which is to say a love that doesn't seek its own, this is the fullest expression of what Christian love is all about. A love that doesn't seek its own. A love that isn't demanding. Me, 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 me. Don't you just get sick of you? I know, I'm sure you get sick of me. You're going to all have to go through detoxification when you leave this place. Think of our Lord. The commentator who says this is the fullest expression of what Christian love is all about. Think of this in terms of this. Just listen if you would. Beautiful, beautiful little section here. Romans 15, right? Paul says, we who are strong, he's just talked about the strong and the weak in 14. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. It's exactly what he's talking about here. Love that's not seeking to please itself. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And then what's he give as the payoff, the punch? For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Christ didn't please himself. And this isn't to be our goal and aim. We're to imitate Christ in this. Think about how you can be not rude and self-seeking, giving up, giving away, giving over. Again, let the other have that last piece of cake. Let the other decide where to eat. You're going out somewhere? I remember, these are always interesting things, and I think I was just engaged. I wasn't married at this point. So I was engaged to my fiance then, and we were meeting some other friends, and she had never met this friend. She had met the guy, but she hadn't met the girl, his wife. There was a bunch of us. We were at the orchestra. This was in Philadelphia, and we were going out to eat afterwards. And so there's a bunch of people there, and my wife has never met this woman, and a lot of the other people don't know her. And somebody says, let's go to such and such a place. And this gal says, absolutely not. I have been there too many times, and I'm putting down my foot, and I'm not going there. And you should have just seen the way my wife is like. My wife is like looking at this person like, who in the world is they? You know, she's telling us all we're not going to eat at such and such a place. It's kind of like, wow, thank you very much. Most people don't do that blatantly, I suppose. What to watch? Children, you ever, maybe you're with your friends and, or maybe you're talking to, so you got some friends over, you're with some neighbor kids and they say, let's play this game. No! I want to play this. Or let's watch, I don't know, I'm not going to say anything because I don't know the kid movie so much now, so I don't have the little kids, but some acceptable kid movie, okay? Let's watch some acceptable kid movie. I want to watch this. I don't want to watch that. I'm not going to watch it if you're going to watch that. If you're going to play that game, I'm not going to play. That's not loving. That's not loving. Love isn't insisting on its own. I had a friend who, some of you will really appreciate this, who know these people, was defining eternity for me. He I don't know where he came up with this. He said, but here's a definition of eternity. And he picked two particularly polite people who do not insist on their own, two godly men. And he said, if these two men, John Skilton and Arthur Kushki, were to come to a door, that would be eternity. One saying to the other, after you. No, after you. No, I insist. After you. After you. If you know those men, two great saints of the Lord, two very wonderful, godly, polite, self-denying men. Love is not ill-tempered, it's not demeaning, it's not demanding, it's not disquieting. Love, in other words, is not irritable. It's not irritable. It's not provoked easily. It's not easily angered. In the active, the verb means that love doesn't provoke others to anger. That is to say, you don't speak or act in ways that will make others angry. Children, do you ever do anything to make somebody mad? Like one of my children the other day said, well, you know, I really like to goad Susie in this way because I like to see her respond. Well, thank you, you sinful wretch. Now, my wife was very good with this, dealing with the kids when they were little. She always had the good things to say to them. Like one would be doing something and she would say, now Bobby, should you be doing that? I'm just playing around. Well, does she or he think you're playing around? Are they enjoying the game? I mean, if they are, if you're really playing, then you're playing. But if this one is tormented and doesn't want this, only you're having fun. They're not having fun. Let's be honest here. I mean, see, a lot of times what we call fun is I have the right to have all the fun that I want at your expense. Now, again, I'm not saying that you can't have good-natured teasing or that kind of thing, but sometimes teasing is not good-natured, to be honest. It's hurtful and the person doesn't like it. So we're not to provoke. This takes love and self-restraint, particularly in the passive sense, when you've been hurt or damaged in some way, or you believe that you have by the other. In the flesh, we want to repay evil for evil. If somebody's done something to you, we want to repay evil for evil. But love forbears. I mean, I'm sure this is something that wouldn't apply in California, but there's a thing called road rage. That has a lot to do with this, doesn't it? Not a lot of love out on the freeway oftentimes, right? I'm really getting into quoting my wife a lot now here, don't I? I feel like Columbo or something. I don't know. I'm always talking about my wife. No, but my wife believes one of the signs of the decay of our society is driving habits. Really. I mean, she says the godlessness and the lawlessness is seen in the driving getting. Now, are we just older? And it does seem the driving is just courtesy and none of this seems present in driving. Really, seriously, it seems endemic in our society. We as Christians should not add to that. We as Christians should not add. My wife has been the greatest help to me in this. She's convinced me that they cannot hear what I'm saying. In response to what they just did, they cannot hear me, and I volunteered that I would be willing to roll down my window and yell it out, but she said, you're not about to do that. No, we're not going to go there. We have to control ourselves. We're not to be easily angered. It's easy, isn't it, to lash out. It's easy to imagine ourselves, it's easy particularly for certain types of people, to imagine ourselves surrounded by incompetent fools whom we must suffer and to grow irritable. No, brothers and sisters, that's not a Christian virtue. Instead of being irritable and upset, let us love. God loves us. If anyone has a right to be angry, it's him. Yet he is more willing to show kindness to us than we can begin to conceive. He's more willing to forgive us than we're ever ready to come and confess. Love is not disquieting. Love helps us to not be thin-skinned, easily insulted. I think some people are that. I mean, I'm not trying to make an excuse for myself, but I tend to be very much that way in the flesh. I used to just chalk it up to the fact that I was a Southerner, and we used to duel people who we conceived of as insulting us. So when I was young, I wanted to be a lawyer, and I knew dueling was hopelessly outlawed, so I was making a list of people that I was going to sue. You see, that's not right. That's not right. I'm half kidding. Just a mental list. I never wrote it down. Let's not be thin-skinned, easily insulted, quickly put off, readily hurt. I don't know if my children are going to hear this or not, but my children have all gone through their phases, and my 13-year-old he used to be the easiest going kid ever, but he's going through a stage right now where he can get easily offended. And his mother opined the other day that she looked forward to his getting through it. And he actually acknowledged that he was going through such a stage, which was good. He said, yeah, I am kind of that way right now. Of course, there's a lot of things going on there. He's growing. We have our different phases. Let's learn to suffer insult, indignity, discomfort. I mean, see, it's sort of the opposite. We're not to be rude ourselves, but what do we do if somebody's rude to us? And see, again, I mean, I don't, in the flesh, mind being rude to somebody. But I don't want anybody to be rude to me. It's that duel, you know, on guard. That's the way we are. It's the opposite of the golden rule. And you know, for people who say there is no God, one of the ways they prove in many, many ways that there is a God, and one of the ways that they prove there's a God is they have morality. And of course, some people, oh no, I know somebody that doesn't have morality. No, there's nobody that doesn't have morality, because they may wish to be as immoral as possible when it comes to everybody else, but they want to be treated morally. Everybody wants, in other words, I want you... You know, I may treat you terribly, but you better treat me right. I don't want to be treated terribly. So everybody shows at that point that they do believe in morality. It's just hypocritical. It's the reverse golden rule. You know, I agree with our natural law friends that the golden rule has a recognition in every society, but it's because of the fall, it's a reverse. It's a reverse. We want to be treated well, but we want to treat others well. So let's learn to suffer. To turn the other cheek. This is what Jesus is talking about, isn't it? What's he talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? Turn the other cheek? He says, you know, if somebody wants to come after you, let them have it. To show kindness to the ill-deserving, to be patient, to not chafe at every inconvenience. Finally, the love that is not ill-tempered is not disaffected with others, which is to say, well, the NKJV, as we read it, has thinks no evil. The ESV has not resentful, while the NIV, as I pointed out earlier, has the fuller, and I think correct, keeps no record of wrongs. Literally, you could translate the Greek this way, something like this, does not reckon or record the evil. Love does not reckon or record the evil. As one commentator put it, just as God in Christ does not reckon our sins against us, 2 Corinthians 5:19, so the one who loves does not take notice of the evil done against him, which is to say, he doesn't record it, brood over it, bide his time, plot revenge, exact revenge. No records are kept in that sense, waiting for just the right moment to settle the score. We've all heard, you know, things about, you know, what, don't get mad, get even. Revenge is a dish best served cold. Now, you should understand when I say this, all of this, I am referring and applying, this all applies to personal ethics. We're actually going to talk a little bit about how there's a difference in terms of corporate sensibilities. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. In other words, you say, well, if one nation attacks another and that nation attacks them back, isn't that revenge and that's forbidden? No. No. You're dealing with something different. This is talking about us as individual people. That's not the same thing. If you take that position, that theoretical position, that's an absolute pacifism, in other words. And it means you couldn't do church discipline. It means you really can't do family discipline. It means the state doesn't have the sword. So none of what we're saying here means that. I mean, you can read the Sermon on the Mount that way. You could read this that way. That's not what we're talking about. So when we say love keeps no record of wrongs, I don't mean that it's wrong for the police department to keep a record of wrongs, okay? Well, but some, you know, it's not wrong for the police department to keep a record of wrongs. It's not wrong for parents in their office as parents to say to a child, you keep doing this. You can't say, kids, well, Pastor Strang says love keeps no record of wrong. No, they're not dealing with you. They're dealing with you in their office of parent. That's different. You say office of parent, did you just make that up? No. There's office of parent, there's church officers, there's state officers. Every institution of God has its officers. But back to us. We like to settle these personal scores. Paul here, doesn't he reflect Jesus' words on the cross and those of a dying Stephen, which he heard? What did Stephen say? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I love that. There's the great Stephen. A deacon, brother, right? The first martyr. And I remember once hearing somebody say, well, this is really interesting. Here is, and Stephen gives this glorious apologetic. This glorious, glorious statement. And I remember somebody's talking about, rightly so, that our task in apologetics is proof, not persuasion. I fully agree with that. Our task in apologetics is proof, not persuasion. We can't persuade, we can prove. And this person said, and you see how this great testimony of Stephen ended. He's stoned, and it didn't apparently affect anybody. Well, the Apostle Paul was right there. The Apostle Paul was holding the coats. The Apostle Paul heard those words. And don't you think that was part of the goads, part of the pricks that was inside of Paul in the heart of hearts as he was suppressing the truth? Paul was suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He was fighting on that road to Damascus. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What sort of goads? The testimony of Stephen martyr, and maybe particularly his dying words, beseeching God in heaven to not hold this to the account of those who stoned him. I can guarantee you, Paul had never, ever in his life heard any words like that. He had never heard words. I mean, who has? Stephen Martyr's testimony fell to the ground. Oh, I think you could say, I don't think it's stretching it to say Paul is a convert of Stephen Martyr in a sense. I think that's certainly there in the sensibility. But it's those words. Paul saw in his hatred of wanting to kill these Christians to still their voice, because their voice disturbed his inner voice. But this one dying said, Lord, do not lay this to their account. He heard a man who was not keeping a record of wrongs and who was praying for his murderers. I'm sure that never left his mind. That's love. How hard, how impossible this is. In a culture dominated by the lawsuit, love keeps no record of wrongs. Think of our culture, a culture dominated by the lawsuit. 1 Corinthians 6, these dear brothers, I mean, we think, well, you know, that's the way it is today. These dear brothers and sisters were taking each other before the magistrate. Right? 1 Corinthians 6. Paul said, stop it. Can't you judge among yourselves these matters? You're going to judge angels. What are you going before pagan magistrates for? What are you doing? And he finally says, just let it go. Be wronged rather than to make sure that you have what I certainly, and I don't take any pride in saying this, but I can identify, because in the flesh, I'm no different. Are any of us than Shylock from Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice? What did Shylock want more than anything? He would settle for nothing less than a pound of flesh. Even triple payment, quadruple payment. Read the story if you don't know it. It's quite powerful. And he insists on a pound of flesh. Of course, that's entered into our language, meaning, I want what's coming to me. Well, maybe not. Again, what do we deserve? I mean, how many people go around blind? We deserve hell. That's not to say we're not to do justice. And it's not to say that the institutions that are to mete it out. So see, but you get what I'm saying. Personally. Give it up, friend. Jesus prayed for you for forgiveness while dying at your hands. Jesus prayed for your forgiveness while dying at your hands. Let us flee to Him to be delivered from our ill-tempered ways and love one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, thank You for these lovely children of Yours, this precious flock. Help us all together. Lord, we fall on our knees, as it were, and we beg You to have mercy upon us in this. Forgive us for all of our ill-tempered and unkind and unloving ways. Have mercy upon us and make us, Father, more and more to follow after that pattern set by our Lord Jesus Christ, set by St. Stephen Martyr, that we might be truly loving in all of our ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.